wonderful to be here with all of you. It's a strange long weekend for my family. Once in a while, my wife has to do a weekend, and it happens to be this weekend. And so it was like part daddy daycare, part chaos, mayhem, part serenity now, ultimately asking the Holy Spirit to move me to repent when I'm not patient. A little bit of everything. The Lord uses everything in our lives, as we're going to see in today's text, to change us, to make us more and more into the image of His Son, which is beautiful. But the change and the process of it is often messy. It just happens. And so, same with today's passage. Let me invite you to turn to Genesis 29. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up at verse 31. And we're going to go all the way into 30, verse 24. And if you're here with us for the first time, a special welcome to you. We are glad that you're with us here. And we pray the Lord, through His Spirit, would speak to your hearts and your minds in a way that it is very clear to you, and that God will help you to respond to Him, and that He would use this church as a means of doing that to you. So Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel, chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld you from fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant, Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpha bore a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpha bore a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "It is a small matter that you have taken away my husband. Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come to me, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob's fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Father, we ask now, through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us what concerns, what lessons, what you want us to hear that's intended in this text. Do a work in our hearts through your Spirit, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Living for the affectionate approval of others often leads to dangerous path in life. It may take several years sometimes before we come to the painful realization that I've lived for the approval, the affection of another. Sometimes we end up doing this at great cost without ever thinking about the long-range effects. Such a life clearly misses the way of faith and what God has prescribed for people that He has made in His image, for His glory, for our enjoyment of Him. We see that in this passage. Now, having said that, as we approach God's Word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, there are some things that are very helpful for us to be mindful. In today's case, especially. Sometimes the Bible prescribes when we're reading a text, meaning it tells us this is what you must do and obey. Go and make disciples of all nations, for example. That's being prescribed for us to obey. Be baptized, obey. Love one another, obey. So that's a prescription. Sometimes the Bible proscribes something, which means forbidding something. Do not do this. Do not steal. Do not covet. And sometimes the Bible describes something. It's telling us the story. Today's passage is a description. It is not a prescription on how to do marriage and relationship. So we're mindful of that. It's a description of what's going on in a broken world, infected by sin, yet sovereignly ruled by a loving, gracious, merciful God. It is intended for me and you to see and agree that God's ways are right and lead to life, and our ways is a mess that leads to death. In this story, it is easy to note the bad because it's all over, and it is hard to note the good work that God is doing through this mess. So with the help of the Spirit, we pray that we would see both. Because I want to talk to you and walk you through the chaos of a man-centered living and the grace of God overriding and intervening in this mess. If we don't see both at work, then we fail to learn the lesson that is intended for us in this passage. I personally believe that. So here's the point that I want to emphasize as I'm walking us through this passage. Our main point. Self-dependency leads us to turmoil, but divine grace redeems even the gravest situations. Man-centered, God-centered. Self-dependency leads us to turmoil, but divine grace redeems even the gravest situations. On the one hand, sin seems to increase And on the other hand, the plan of God seems to move forward. How? In fact, through this passage, there seems to be a growing intensity and frustration between the three main characters, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And all the while, God is making progress in his plan. That is a lesson to behold for us. To give you some context, last week we saw the first part of Genesis 29, the first 30 verses. We saw the God who loves is also the God who will discipline us for our unresolved sins. He will do that. But he does with the end in mind. That is our restoration, our usefulness, our joy in Christ, that we would walk in wisdom and in the Spirit, so that we may enjoy our God and that we would magnify his name and spread his fame as we make disciples of all nations. We learn that sin has consequences, but it can never defeat God's purpose. Sin has consequences, but it can never defeat God's purpose. Today we pick it up from there, and we see the consequence of sin and the divine grace that redeems it. See, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but he got cheated into marrying her sister and her. And so the chapter 29 ends this way. If you look in your Bible, chapter 29, verse 30, we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, because he's the one he longed for. She's the one he worked hard for. So this also meant that Leah was oppressed, looked down upon, because Rachel was loved more. You see, being married to two women does not just make life impossible in pleasing one over the other. It clearly goes against God's plan and will for us. So here's our first observation as we look at the end of 29. The justice of God provides blessing to the oppressed. God in his justice shows up in this. You see, Jacob had the example of Adam and Eve before him. That marriage was meant for one man and one woman become one flesh. There was no third person. Anytime someone comes in between a marriage, between a man and a woman, it creates rivalry and insecurity. And we see that in this passage. And from it, we learn something about marriage. That marriage only works well when you feel safe in the affections and the interests and the allegiance of your spouse. Otherwise, marriage does not work well. Marriage was never meant to have a rival with another, because it'll come in between the one flesh union. So in any situation, when we disregard God's plan, we will sooner than later feel the misery of our sin. Look with me to verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Remember when God made Adam and Eve in chapter 1 in Genesis? Go and be fruitful and multiply and spread over the... See, so one of the blessings of that is being fruitful and multiplying. And after sin, barrenness was a sign again and again of the result of sin and brokenness in the world. And here we see both. One womb is open, the other one is closed. And it says that Leah was hated. So when you read this, you're wondering, is she really hated or despised? Well, this word is actually better understood as loved less. Jacob did not hate her with an angry hate. More so, he loved her less. An example, for example, is Luke 14, 26. The Lord Jesus looks to his disciples and says, if anyone would come to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So he's not saying a hate in the sense of how we hate people. It's really meant loved less. If we want to follow God, he says, you must love less. You must love me more in contrast to your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your spouse, even yourself. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it's the same here in Genesis, saying that he loved her less. Just to be clear, Jacob loved Leah less in contrast to his love for Rachel. Here's the problem, though. Even if Jacob wanted to love them equally, could he? No, because it's not meant to work this way. And his affections were already for Rachel. He worked 7 hard years for her, and then he was tricked. Now he's married to both of them, working another 7 years, adding up all the way to 20 years in his life. You see, it's flawed. It will be severely flawed. It goes against God's design for one man and one woman. And for the women not to feel less loved, they would have to check their feelings and emotions and affections at the door and live like robots. But in reality, we're not robots. They're not robots. They are women made in the image of God, equal in worth, in value, and dignity. But in this situation, it's a mess. So when one feels less loved and the other feels well loved, you're going to have a problem. This is true even in our parenting, right? When a child comes and says, "You love her more than me," sometimes they're right. Sometimes they misunderstand us. But more so in this situation. You see, human tendency to favor one person over the other frequently causes tension, even in friendship. When we're close friends and one notices the other one is more lenient towards the other, more caring, more helping, it causes tension. And in such circumstances, God often acts on the behalf of the oppressed. And that's what's happening here. Verse 32, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben." And look at her reason. "Because the Lord had looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Remember, he loved her less. Oh, here's Reuben. He's going to love me more. I just bore him a son. You see, it is worth noting that Leah's sense of worth is misplaced. Even though she's loved less, her sense of worth is misplaced because she's hoping that giving birth to Jacob's children will make him love her more. She ends up having 4 sons, one after another. You know, I was thinking through this. My wife and I have 4 kids. That's a lot of agony to go through to gain a man's love. A lot. It's evident that even in the names that she gives her sons, that that's what she wants. Look at the first 3 names. Reuben. The Lord sees the affliction. She was loved less. Verse 33, Simeon. The Lord hears because she was hated. And Lord has heard. Verse 34, Levi. It says, "This time my husband will be attached to me because I bore him 3 sons. Therefore his name is called Levi." The naming of the children reflects what she longs for in the wrong place. You see, Leah must learn that it is only through the Lord her identity can be truly established, where she can enjoy God's love first. She bears Jacob one son after another. She seeks her use in childbearing as a way to get Jacob's love for her. But something happens with the 4th son. Something changes. Because up until now, she's building her identity on her husband's love for her instead of God's love for her. Look with me at verse 35. "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah." Praise the Lord. Then she ceased bearing. With the 4th son, it seems divine grace breaks through. "This time I will praise the Lord." Her fundamental affections have been redirected to the Lord. God teaches us lessons. And if it takes having 3 children to learn them, he'll do it. That's a hard one. But God has redirected her affections and saying, "Now I will praise the Lord." You see, she has gone from focusing on her husband's approval and affections to praising God. She has gone from looking sideways into people to affirm her value and worth and dignity to looking up to the Creator and giving Him due praise. See, looking to creation for total affirmation, even your spouse, will eventually fall short. But looking to the Creator God and praising Him will always be medicine for our soul, especially in the most difficult circumstances of life. Brothers and sisters, listen, the next time you find yourself in a very difficult spot, discouraged, depressed, I know it's hard to praise the Lord, but I encourage you, ask Him with the help of His Spirit to praise you. It is easy to complain for me, but anytime I've praised Him in difficult moments, my soul has been strengthened because I know the God who reigns, the God who saves, the God who shows affections to the oppressed. That's why He says to cast all our anxieties upon Him, because He cares for us. That's why in Matthew 6 He said, do not worry about tomorrow. It'll take care of itself, but trust Him. That's why He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto us. So whatever phase or stage of life we're at, we can learn something from Leah here, that we can praise Him despite our situations, despite our circumstances. You might be thinking, what does this story have to do with us? It's not your life story. It's not my life story. But the point is that we too easily misplace our identity and value in the wrong things. That's what's happened. Look, I've personally listened to women mourning some of the struggles in their marriage in the past years, even reading testimonies. Some of them have said, for example, that their husbands, it's just one man, one woman relationship, but they see their husbands show more affections for their career, for their car, for their hobby. They might be golfers, whatever they're doing. And what happens is even these things that they're showing affections for becomes a rival in their marriage. It doesn't need to be another woman. It is whatever is fighting for the affections of the heart can become a rival. And they feel all of a sudden like they're second-class citizens. I've seen it in people that I know, that they love this thing that they do or the thing that they own or their job so much that the spouse is a distant second place. That's hard. Look, the other way is true as well. I've listened to husbands say, from the time we've had children, they have been my wife's primary affection, and I feel a distant second or third. Everything is only after it's taken care of them, and I get the leftovers. And that's true as well. These are conversations my wife and I have had when we first got married, because I was watching this, and I said, what are some of your concerns? What are some of my concerns? Let's talk about them. And this is part of our discipleship conversations. What are rivals in our hearts? We live in a broken world, and Satan would love nothing more than bring rivals in marriages. See, when we take our eyes off the Lord, we become independent, self-dependent, and in the end, self-destructive. We end up loving something too much and end up making an idol out of it, where we derive a value from it. We end up loving something less sometimes and devalue it as a gift that God has given us. In this case, a spouse. Nothing more than we should, nothing less than we should. And God is clear. So here's an application for us. We must look to the God who made us and saves us for our true identity and worth. If I'm looking sideways, if I'm looking to you, you're looking to me, my career, my things, my achievements, my identity is misplaced and my worth is misplaced. So we must look to the God who made us and who saves us. In Him we find true identity as adopted, redeemed, blood-bought children of God, sent out as ambassadors to the world. So we live on mission for the rest of our lives, and one day we will be with Him in glory. Anything else becomes a functional idol that leaves us high and dry. See, we can look to Him who saves us because God loves the unloved. God loves the unloved. I know that. I remember when that happened to me.
I remind myself of that regularly.
He sees the agony of Leah. He becomes, and she becomes, this is interesting, right? The mother of the first tribal leaders of Israel. Think about that. She's loved less, but God gives her the first four tribal leaders of Israel. Isn't that neat? Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, this is nothing new. We place our identity and our value in achievements, in success, and people. That is what sin does to our hearts. By nature, we do that. No one has to force me to do that. We make something good the greatest and place our value in it. But God wants you to stop and think about the consequences of placing any of His good gifts above Him. This includes the success, the marriage, the affections, the children, and recognition, and so on. This is a good time to consider, friend. What do you look to as a source of hope? What do you look to for your identity? Leah looked to her husband and having children, and it left her weak and dry. What gives you worth, value, and dignity? Ask those questions. See, the mission of this church, we exist to help you think and ask those questions. Look to God's truth, both scripturally and philosophically, and ask these questions. And earlier, Brother Riaz was talking about stages. We have this card right at this table. I invite you to pick it up at the back. Tell us where you are right now. Hey, here's where I am. And we'd love to talk to you. We exist to help you think and feel and experience new life in Christ. You see, I just said that Leah was given the first four sons who were the first four tribal leaders of Israel. And when Judah was born, she praised God. There's a neat connection here. Judah, we'll learn later on, is the one through whom the promise of the blessings to the nations will finally be fulfilled. You see, Jacob's grandfather got a promise in chapter 12 of Genesis that he'll make him a blessing to the nations, Abraham. And God reminded him that again and again and again. And then God gave him Isaac. And God came to Isaac and said, I will bless you and I'll keep the promise given to Abraham. And then in chapter 28, God appeared to Jacob again for the first time. He said, Jacob, I will make you a blessing to the nations. So Jacob went looking for a spouse and found Rachel, got into a mess of marriage. And I wonder if Jacob ever sat down wondering, God, what's going to happen to this promise now that I have two wives? It's a mess. And in the birth of Judah, God will move that promise forward. You see, at the end of his life in Genesis 49, Jacob sits and he speaks to each son. And he says to Judah in chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah, the one who comes from his line, will be praised by others, will be proved triumphant over his enemies, is like a lion, and will rule eternally, and the nations will submit to him. Amazing, amazing, amazing. All five of these marks come true ultimately in the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed son of David, who comes from this very line of Judah. All you have to do is turn to Matthew chapter 1 to see that. And we looked at it, in fact, when you were here with us in December for Advent. So God in his justice provides a blessing to Leah and moves her to praise him. And through her comes the progress of the promise. Rachel is barren, but Leah had four sons in rapid succession. The record of these births is sad because of the conditions that she's living in. She's unloved or less loved by her husband. But the underlining message is that God was building his nation and provides consolation because she's now praising the Lord. Second observation as we move into chapter 30 is this. The grace of God blesses his people despite our broken ways. The justice of God, now the grace of God. We see this in these first 13 verses of chapter 30. If there was a place where we see a type of surrogate mothers, it's in this chapter. When Rachel saw, verse 1, that she had borne Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Okay? She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." That's a serious demand on a husband. An impossible demand. And Jacob says, "Am I in the place of God?" So Jacob is angry at the love of his wife all of a sudden. Because as though he was holding back. You see, if Jacob had learned from the past, like his father, he would have done something differently here. When Rebekah, his mom, was barren, Isaac prayed to the Lord just a few chapters earlier. And the Lord gave her a son. Actually, twin, two. But Jacob does not pray. He's frustrated. And he says, "Am I in the place of God?" So in desperation, Rachel resorts to another idea, to give Jacob her maid and have children in what we perhaps have described as a substitute wife, if I can even use that terminology. But it happens. It's a mess. Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf and that even I may have children through her." And that happens. And Jacob goes into her. This was a common practice in the Near Ancient East. Couples with childlessness would seek a substitute or second wife, but that woman who has that child will become the child of the primary wife. It's difficult. So that their line would continue. The lineage would continue. And this is further evident when Bilhah has the children, Rachel names them. Rachel names them as Dan and Naphtali. Dan meaning judge, and Naphtali meaning wrestling. In this way, the family line continues for Rachel. As if having two wives were not enough, all of a sudden this man ends up with a third. It gets complicated. It does, because we depend on our broken ways and sinful ways. What may seem like a quick solution in our lives sometimes, in our desperate attempts for value, often brings us unintended consequences. You know, in this last part of sort of seasons of our lives, we've been thinking through unintended consequences. When we think this is going to resolve something, and asking, "Lord, give us wisdom. What are some unintended consequences of this decision that's before us right now?" And when we're not bringing it to the Lord, we do not ask those questions. Here's an application for us. Never place dependence on God with human schemes. It's very simple. Never place dependence on God with human schemes. That's what's happening here. And we too easily fall for human schemes. Because you know why? I want immediate solutions. I want a drive-through solution. But God works his way, and it's quite different from what we want often. But God has our ultimate good in mind, in redeeming us, in renewing us, in using us. We have the immediate relief in mind often, if you're like me. And we're not thinking about unintended consequences. Again, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, it is not in us to save ourselves from our ways. We are in need of an external rescue. We can try new things. We can ignore the empty promises that come our way from the world. But that will only keep us stuck in our broken ways. We are in need of rescue from our own way. You see, God's grace gives us this rescue in Jesus Christ. A rescue that we do not deserve and could not earn. If we're going to go to Him, that can only be received through humility, by humbling our hearts, by acknowledging that my way leads to darkness and death, but God's way brings me to light and life. See, the kingdom of God is received through humility. As we turn from our sins and look to the resurrected Savior, who's exalted above every name, we too find our value in Him, no longer in our own schemes, in our own ways. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, remember, attempting to resolve our shortcomings without prayer and godly wisdom only frustrates our lives. And we constantly talk about this in this church.
that God has given us three primary resources: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the body of Christ. A three-legged stool. We see it in His Word, we ask for His Spirit's help, and we walk with the one another. So God has made these things available to us to pray, to trust the one another. God has given you elders in the church to care for your souls. We have to give an answer one day. So don't ever think you can't ask for counsel in confidence and prayer. That's why we're here. We seem to be too easily making so many choices in life without prayer and wisdom. Even in these last 10 years, since we've been married, my wife and I can look back at the decisions that we've made. Clearly we know this one was made without any prayer. This one with a lots of prayer. This one, rushed. Well, we got to learn from them. We make too many decisions without praying and trusting. Sometimes, if we can be honest, we know if we pray, God will say no. But we just want it so badly, and we do it. If we pray, we know the Holy Spirit will cut our hearts and convict us. If we ask for counsel, I know the pastor will be like, hey, here's five verses that clearly says no to this. So we don't ask. We make the decisions. And then we say, well, look, I made a decision. I need some help. Hey, God has given us resources. We don't have to come after the fact. It seems that Leah was not satisfied with having four kids. She sees her sister giving her a maid. What does she do? She rips a page out of her playbook and says, Jacob, take my maid. One, two, three, and four wives now. But who's counting? When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Zilpha bears two more boys: Gad, which means fortune and prosperity, and Asher, happy. One can conclude that Leah was determined to stay ahead of the game. That's a tough one. By outproducing her younger sister. This is why having more than one wife is out of God's plan and dangerous. If anyone ever doubts this, open this chapter to them and say, here's what's going to happen to you if you're thinking of polygamy. A woman needs to feel unrivaled in her marriage to be at peace with her husband. Now, by the way, we husbands can make our wives feel rivaled without taking another woman. I talked about this earlier. We can simply do this by commenting favorably at another woman's appearance as a husband. We can do this by having a friend of the opposite sex and talk to them about things that we don't talk to our wives about. It happens in subtle ways. Many years ago, a godly older man, married for many years, sat me down. I was single. I think I was like 23, 24. And he helped me understand the wisdom of not spending considerable amount of time alone with the opposite sex in friendship. Because when I get married, it's hard for me to turn off that button, that switch all of a sudden. That relationship tends to carry in, and those things can cause rivals in our marriage. I've seen it. I've seen divorces as a result of it. I've seen friction and jealousy as a result of it. And I encourage us to think through some of those things. We should have, we're brothers and sisters in the church, we should have good friendships. But when we have a considerable amount of time like that, it bites us in the back. Because most men, if you're like me, you don't know how to hit the off button. And it will create a rival in our future marriage. So what we do now matters for the future, because we reap what we sow. And I'm grateful for that man. I ran into him a month ago at a funeral. And I told him, anytime I see him, I'm so grateful for the wisdom that you spoke into my life. You loved me and cared enough to say these things to me that now I have the opportunity to do this with younger men in my life. And I'm grateful. If you want peace in your home, if you want your wife to be at rest, brothers, in your marriage, I'm not saying this because I've been married forever. All I'm saying is observation often is enough to confess this. Then do not create in any way or cherish rivals in your heart to the spouse that God has given you. That is why a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That is why he's called to leave and cleave. That's important. That is why even when my parents offered for us to stay with them when we got married, which would have saved us a lot of money, we wanted to leave and cleave. We needed to experience life together by ourselves. Notice the emphasis for the husband to leave and cleave, right? So we need to think of rivals. Even good intentions sometimes can become rivals. And we want to be mindful of this. That is one of the lessons we're supposed to learn from this passage. God in his grace has a way of invalidating our attempts to have our way, because what awaits in the end is not life-giving. Now, in the last part of today's passage, we see things get even worse. But God is not done with them, because we see this. The mercy of God blesses his people by invalidating superstition and jealousy. God in his justice, God in his grace, and God in his mercy. All of them are required in this messy story. As years go by, and it seems our broken ways can get even more sketchier. This story just got a lot more sketchier. Look with me to verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." What's mandrake? It can mean a whole lot of things. But it's what is today called an aphrodisiac that aids fertility. Rachel seems to be desperate and asks for this herb. You see, every culture has its own traditions. And some of those traditions, they fall into borderline what is called superstition sometimes as well. Sometimes people swear by it. You need to do this for particular outcomes, and I'm sure it'll happen. Look, in my culture, I grew up being told all the time, like, you need to have fair skin. You know, like, this is an important thing. If you're from Sri Lanka, India, parts of the world, like, it's a big thing. It's a big heart in the idol. And I remember when I was growing up, sometimes people would tell pregnant women, "Hey, listen, take this little box. It's full of saffron. You should drink this so that your child will become fair." And I'm like, oh, interesting. It's one of those things. Look, every culture has one. I'm just giving you one of mine, okay? So when we were pregnant with our oldest child, a well-meaning family friend did that. Said, "You should take this." My question was, am I not fair? Do you want my child to be fairer than me? I was joking with them, but here's the thing. If I did not know the God of the Bible is sovereign over all things, makes us in his image, and like Psalm 139, knits us together in our mother's womb, every part of us, then I would have said, "Give me that saffron so I can have some fair children." No, I did not say that. He said, "Thank you, but no thank you." Right? So every culture has a superstition. What's important is when we fall for those things, what we say is that we have a weak view of the God of the Bible. He's small. He has no control over that. Meanwhile, God knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows our height. He knows every detail. Before I say a word, oh Lord, you know it all. My sitting and my rising. God knows them all. So we want to be mindful of those things. In some cultures, the superstition might be knock on wood, rabbit's tail, whatever it might be. Friends, be mindful. We see it here in this text. It reminds us when we resort to our own ways, we will not look to God's. Look what she says in verse 15 and 16, Leah. When she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. That's a painful scene. It's a very hard moment. I don't know what Jacob thought. First, it was Laban, his father-in-law, who went from making family bond to commercial contracts. So he'd worked for his father-in-law to gain his wife. Now Laban's daughters, his two wives, have gone from spouse to making commercial contracts into who may lay with him this night. But does Rachel's means of mandrakes help her bear children? No. You know who has children right after this? Leah. The mandrakes did not help Rachel. What God did was he invalidated the means of human schemes, superstitions, whatever it is, to do this. Now, does that mean we don't eat healthy and live healthy during pregnancy? No. But when we put our hope in these things, God can invalidate them. You see, we learn that when we lean into superstition and our broken ways and our view of God is small, it will not lead us to anything good. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save us from every superstition, from every culture, tribe, and tongue, and even our superstitions. Because you know why? Because he transcends them all. And that matters for us. And he brings us together. So Leah ends up having Issachar and Zebulun, wages and honor. And this brings her to six children in total, six sons. And then finally, Dinah, a daughter. There's a story about her waiting for us in a couple of chapters. A painful story. But for now, having produced six sons for her husband, Leah fully expected Jacob would treat her with proper honor. It is a further example in this family of trading in things that should be above trade, resorting in trouble, restoring to trouble, and hard-heartedness to God. So when things don't work out, we run to God, but we have not sought his wisdom ahead of time. Finally, we read, then God remembered Rachel. Rachel has yet to have a biological child, and she gave birth to her first son, Joseph. And we know the rest of the book, it's going to be Joseph in a while, at which she praised God for having taken away her disgrace. And Joseph meant, as she said, may he add, signaling her desire to have more. And she will in chapter 35 at great cost. But for now, she's given Joseph. You see, the name of each child born in this passage reflects the condition of the family. Each child's name reflects the condition of the family. That's a tough one. It's a hard reality. And it's a reminder that God's people must put away envy and strife, which leads to bitter conflict, and accept the truth that God dispenses his blessing in sovereign wisdom, in justice and compassion. God blesses us in spite of ourselves. That is grace and mercy at work. God blesses us in spite of ourselves. That is grace and mercy at work. Here's a simple application. List some of the ways God has blessed you in spite of yourself, in spite of my unwise decisions and actions. How has God blessed me? Let that be a way for us to turn to him and trust him more and seek him more and find our value, our worth, our dignity in him and not in people. When we find it in him, then we can relate to one another the way we're intended to relate. Then our marriages fall in proper order. But if we're stuck in our careers, if we're stuck running after the things for them to give us meaning and value, I promise you, because it's clear in the word, it will not give us meaning and value. We're going to close with a song. Okay, musicians, you guys can come us. We're going to close with a song called His Mercy Is More. As we sing this song, I want you to think about why this is true for us. It says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. I think Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and all the children would love this song. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Through Judah came David. Through that line came Christ, who rescues us and gives us that mercy. So let's think of it together, let's sing it together, and let's thank God together. Once we're done, there'll be some conversation questions for us on the screen. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you indeed take us from our man-centered ways. You intervene. You bring divine grace in saving sinners. We ask, O Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us near to you. Today, some people for the first time, Lord. Maybe we've heard of this. Maybe we're familiar with the church. But Lord, maybe we're not born again. Today I pray that, Father, through the work of your Spirit, that you would cut hearts and you redeem people. Those of us who are your children, who are struggling with the things that we've noticed in this passage, help us, Lord. Help us to look to you and to praise you as Leah did. Help us to acknowledge you. Help us to wait upon you. And thank you for your justice, for your grace, and for your mercy. In Jesus' name.